The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. We're turning our attention back to the book of Matthew, and we're definitely at one of the significant turning points in the book of Matthew, because Matthew 26 begins the crucifixion story. It's been said that the Gospels are crucifixion stories with long introductions, and there's a good reason for that, a good reason why people say that, because each of the Gospel accounts gives more attention to the end of Jesus' life than anything else in the life of Christ. One commentator noted that roughly one-third of the content of the Gospels focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. Think about that. Jesus lived for about 33 and a half years, but one-third of the Gospel records only focus on the last week of his 33 and a half year life. Matthew has 28 chapters, and the last week of Jesus' life starts in chapter 21. Mark has 16 chapters and begins the last week of Jesus at chapter 11. Luke has 24 chapters and begins the last week of Jesus' life at chapter 19. And then the Gospel of John has 21 chapters and starts the last week of Christ all the way back in chapter 12. That's almost half of the entire Gospel of John focusing on the last week of Jesus' life. There's a reason that people say that the Gospel stories are crucifixion stories with a long introduction, because they all give their greatest attention to the end of the story. The cross is the focal point of the Gospels. It's the center point of history, the history of redemption. And John MacArthur writes this, that everything in the sacred story of God's redemptive plan does indeed center on the cross, apart from which no other revelation or work of God would have any ultimate value for sinful man. It is through the cross of Christ alone that the Lord has provided the way for sinners to be saved and united to Him, the Holy God. There is no salvation, no gospel, and no biblical Christianity apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything else in the Gospel of Matthew has been leading up to this point. The shadow of the cross is casting its shadow over the entire narrative, and Jesus was a man who was born to die. Jesus was born to die. All men are born, all men die, but Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die. Matthew 20 and verse 28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give His life. To give His life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 says, He gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus has specifically predicted the events of His crucifixion at least three times already in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And now again in chapter 26, which is what we're giving our attention to today, chapter 26 and verse 2, it says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. The whole time Jesus is warning His disciples that it's coming, the crucifixion is coming, my death is coming, I'm about to be betrayed, I'm about to be handed over. And here He warns them again. He says, there's only two more days left. And from chapter 26 forward, we have a description of the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like I said, the last week starts at chapter 21, but the last 2 days start here in chapter 26 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. There's no more sermons, no more discourses, no more major teaching sections. After this, everything points towards the cross. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word, and Father, we pray that you'd speak to us through it. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency and the authority of your word, the way that it convicts us of our sin, the way that it points us to Jesus Christ, who is our refuge, who is the only one that we can find our hope in. The only place of safety is found in Jesus Christ. And Father, Jesus Christ is our safety because the wrath of you hath been poured out on him. The entire wrath of God against our sins has been poured out on Christ. And because of that sacrificial death, Father, we can stand before you as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been forgiven, as those who are heading to heaven, our Lord, who have a citizenship in heaven because of Jesus Christ and the events that we're about to read about in these last chapters of Matthew. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to tread carefully, Lord, because this is holy ground. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, after the beginning of Matthew chapter 26, there's no more sermons, there's no more discourses, there's no more major teaching sections. Everything is heading and pointing towards the cross. Matthew marks this as the final close of all the words of Christ. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all these words, which is an ending to the Olivet Discourse, the discourse that talked about the second coming of Christ. But not only does it mark the end of the Olivet Discourse, it also marks the end of the teaching of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. And as I thought about this passage that we just read about Jesus who's heading towards the crucifixion, heading towards the cross, I thought about Martin Luther, who God used to bring the truth of the gospel, which had been covered over for centuries by the teachings and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther was used to bring that truth of the gospel back out into the open where it belonged. And one author says this about Martin Luther. He says, at the beginning of his great struggle, he stood almost alone. The odds against him were tremendous. On one side, he said in one of his later writings, are learning, genius, numbers, grandeur, rank, power. And on the other side, Wycliffe, Augustine, and Luther, a poor creature, a man of yesterday, standing well nigh alone with a few friends. And when he was summoned to Worms, Germany, by the emperor to answer the charge of heresy, Martin Luther, he fully expected to be executed for his faith. But he was determined to appear before the magistrates in person and in his own words to beard the lion in his own den. By God's grace, Martin Luther was spared an execution at that time, died naturally later, 25 years later, in fact. But Jesus, on the other hand, stood alone, faced his execution, and he didn't just expect to die, he predicted that he would die. He knew that it would happen. Fully aware of all the details of his death, all that was about to fall upon him, and he appeared before these men, appeared before those who were in power to beard the lion in his own den. And what we have in this passage before us is Jesus' preparations for his crucifixion. We have Jesus openly predicting his death in verses 1 to 2. The religious leaders secretly plotting his death in 3 to 5. A woman preparing for his death in 6 to 13. And then you have a disciple who's actually pursuing his death in verses 14 to 16. First of all, Jesus openly predicts his death. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. It says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. The Passover celebration was only 2 days away from this point, and it was one of the most highly anticipated days on the Jewish calendar. The Passover was an annual festival that the Jewish people celebrated to remember their deliverance from Egypt, and the night that the death angel passed over their homes and struck the firstborn child of every household in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you, the celebration of the Passover? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the celebration of Passover was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day festival to celebrate the same deliverance, the deliverance from Egypt. It was a full week of celebration, full week of celebration. And on top of that, it was also a reunion of sorts because all the Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem during this time as well. So it's like a Thanksgiving, Christmas, and a family reunion kind of all balled into one. You know, you have this week-long celebration as well as all your family members, all the Jewish males who are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, their families most likely with them. You have all these families that are gathering together for a full week of celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. It was one of the three pilgrim festivals in Israel. Jewish families from all over the ancient world would be crowding into Jerusalem for the festival. It was a highly anticipated celebration. They'd gather together for the Passover meal, which included unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a lamb without blemish that had just been sacrificed. And Jesus lets his disciples know that this Passover is 2 days away, but there's going to be another kind of lamb that's going to be sacrificed this year. Jesus was himself identified as the Lamb of God, at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, where John the Baptist cried out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Jesus was the Lamb that Peter spoke about. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, what it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where it talks about Christ again. It says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And it's what the angels cry out in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, where they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. And Jesus himself, 2 days from this point, he says, 2 days, you know that the Passover is coming. And also 2 days from now, I'm going to be handed over to be crucified. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And just like the angel of death passed over the children of Israel because of the blood of the Passover lamb, all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation will be delivered from death, be delivered from hell, be delivered into eternal life. Jesus is our unblemished sacrifice, pleasing to the Father, and only those who are found in Jesus Christ find safety, and that angel passes over us. That angel passes over us. Jesus understood what his position was. He knew that he'd be the sacrificial lamb, and with full knowledge of what was going to take place, he remains in Jerusalem, which lets us know that Jesus wasn't some kind of helpless victim of his circumstances. Jesus was prepared for this moment. It was all part of the Father's plan. Death did not take Jesus by surprise. In fact, over in John chapter 10, in verse 17, Jesus says, I lay my life down. I lay down my life. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father in an act of obedience, humility, to fulfill the eternal covenant, the plan of redemption. but it was not in any way thrust upon him. Death was not thrust upon him as if he were some kind of helpless victim. Jesus was in total control the entire time. Later on in Matthew 26, in verse 53, Jesus says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think I'm a helpless victim here? I'm in charge. I'm the captain of the host of the armies of the Lord. I'm not helpless here." He says, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? I could get out of this at any time. I'm not some helpless victim. I'm not here because I've been forced." He says, "I'm here willingly submitting myself to the Father's plan of redemption." Jesus was in total control the entire time, and he predicts his own death so that when it happens, the disciples understand who's really in charge. Jesus is in charge, right? One of the strategies of war is to take down the leadership, right? And the disciples were about to experience the most traumatic experience of their lives. Their leader was about to be taken down, right? The shepherd was going to be struck, and what was going to happen with the sheep? The sheep were going to be scattered, right? They were going to experience this most traumatic event in their lives. One of the strategies of war, like I said, is to take down the leadership. If you can target the general, you know, the troops kind of fall apart on their own. And it's true even among animals. I remember I had a friend who said there was like this flock of crows that would come down on his lawn and just make a whole bunch of noise and racket like every morning. And he said one day he just got sick of it and he kind of cracked open his window, you know, pulled back the curtain, and he had a BB gun. And he said he looked out his window and he found whoever the lead crow was, the lead crow that kind of everybody followed. And he says he aimed at this crow and he said, "I nailed him." Nailed the crow. And he says, all of a sudden, all the other birds are just cawing and jumping up and down and flocking around the leader. And then he says, they scattered. And he says, and they never returned again. They followed the leader. You know, and as soon as the leader was gone, it's like they're all disoriented. They don't know where to go. And they just flocked. They just left. And understand here that when Jesus was going to be taken down, Jesus is their leader. Jesus is the one that they followed after. He's their shepherd. But Jesus prepares them ahead of time, saying that I'm going to be taken down. I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to be handed over. But you don't need to be disoriented. You don't need to be confused. I'm preparing you ahead of time. I told you that it would happen this way. Jesus prepares his followers for what's about to take place. And his words of prediction, even though the disciples scattered after the shepherd was struck, afterwards, when they were able to think upon this, it was another evidence that Jesus was trustworthy. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 29, Jesus says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I'm going to tell you that I'm going to be crucified so that ahead of time, so that when it does happen, you can say that, wow, Jesus was telling the truth the whole time. I can believe him. I can trust in him. All that Jesus says is true. The prediction of his own death is true. Just 2 days before it happened, it was all true." Later on in Luke chapter 24, Jesus catches up with two of his disciples who are moping around on the road to Emmaus, and the chief priests, they say the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. They were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what does Jesus say? He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. And all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? Scripture predicted it and the Savior predicted it. He let them know ahead of time so that when it did happen, they might believe." And the question I have for you is do you believe Jesus today? Do you believe Jesus' words? I find it interesting that right after Jesus speaks about his glorious kingdom and his return to earth, that he's going to come back to overthrow the enemies, that he turns around to the disciples and he says, right after this, all this talk about glory and him coming in power, he turns to his disciples and says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. I mean, you do know that, right? You know, even though he's talking about all this glory to come, he's saying that this crucifixion is going to take place. And just as sure as the crucifixion took place is just as sure as everything else Jesus said was going to take place. Jesus can be trusted. We can hope, we can trust, we can have confidence in every promise of God's word. And one of the reasons that we can have that kind of confidence is because Jesus predicts the future. And everything that Jesus says will happen does happen. We can trust in God. Number two, our second point. The religious leaders secretly plot his death. Jesus predicts his own death, but you also have the religious leaders who secretly plot his death. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Got a question for you. What would you expect a meeting of the most religious and most well-respected leaders in the nation to be about? Here is a gathering of the most well-trained, the most consecrated, the most biblically literate men in Israel gathered together at this time, and you would expect that during this holy season of Passover that they would be gathered together maybe for prayer, maybe for a Bible study, maybe to discuss the finer points of theology. You would think that they would be gathered together for that. The most holy men in the nation. But instead, they're gathered together for the same reason all false religion gathers together, and it's to determine how they can kill Jesus. That's the plot of all false religion. How can we get rid of Jesus? That's the plot. Murder is in their hearts, even though they're surrounded by all the trappings of religion. In the very court of the high priest, the very place where it would have been expected that justice and righteousness would prevail, here they are plotting treachery. The chief priests were a representation of the wealthy, influential leaders of religion in that time. The elders were a representation of the wealthy and influential leaders of the people at that time. And both of these groups were propped up and given a measure of freedom to operate under Roman authority. So the Jewish religion had this status of being known as a licta, religio licta. It was a status of an approved, permitted religion under the Roman law. They had the status of being an approved or permitted religion under the Roman law. And the high priesthood wasn't just a religious position. It was also known as a political position. It was a political position during this time. The priesthood was traditionally passed down from the Levitical line, was actually at this time bought and sold and given out as a political favor to different people. Caiaphas, who served as a high priest at this time, was not even a descendant of Levi. But he married the daughter of a high priest, and that's how he got his position. So this is a position that was obtained as like a political favor. It was politics at its most corrupt kind of politics, of mixing politics with religion. And the very people that you would have hoped would have been gathered together for prayer or Bible study have gathered together like mafia bosses to try to determine how they're going to carry out their next murder. The murder of Jesus Christ, because he's a threat to their order. Why is Jesus a threat? Because the Romans would only allow these men to continue in their office if they could prove that they had control over the people. And they were beginning to lose the control. Why? Because Jesus was constantly chopping them down, constantly exposing them for not having any real authority, showing that they were propping themselves up rather than resting on the sure foundation of the Word of God. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their ignorance of Scripture. He rejected their authority. And in chapter 3, he hit them with blow after blow. You know, the jabs, the body shots, the hooks, the straight arms, the uppercuts. Silencing the Pharisees. Scribes, Pharisees, what? Hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He exposed them for who they really were. And people were starting to see that the emperor didn't have on any clothes. So here you have them. They're starting to be shaken by Jesus. One man, one person, and they convene a meeting to get themselves together to say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this man? Flip over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, just to get an idea of what this meeting looked like. John chapter 11, look at verse 47. John chapter 11. 47, look at this. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's what they were worried about. The Romans will come, take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. I mean, that's it. That's the kind of the attitude. It's the mafia boss. Let me tell you how you can take them out, right? I mean, that's the whole idea that's going on here. Let the one man go so that the nation doesn't perish. It was corrupt. It was politics at its most corrupt. You can turn back to Matthew right now. Their plan was for Jesus to die. But the problem was that too many people were fascinated by his miracles and fascinated by his teaching, right? Back in Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 5. Verse 25, Matthew 26, look at verse 5. It says, but they were saying, they have this plot, verse 4, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Again, they're worried about their position of authority. They're fearful of a riot, because what does a riot show? A riot shows that you're not in control. A riot shows that I can't keep the people under my thumb, you know, that they're rising up against me. So let's not start a riot, because that will get our position taken away. So they say, let's not do it during the festival. But just to prove that these leaders are not in control of anything, not only will Jesus be crucified during the festival, Jesus is going to be crucified on the first day of the festival. These leaders are not in control of anything. Jesus says, 2 days, you know that the Passover is coming, and 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. Right at the beginning of their Passover festival. You know, so here they are getting together. Oh, let's not do it during the festival. It's going to happen on the festival. It's going to happen during the festival. God says, no, no, no. When the other Passover lambs are being sacrificed, my chosen Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed on that day. You guys aren't going to hold off this sacrifice. The sacrifice is going to be offered at the time that I've appointed. The unblemished Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed on the first day of the festival, just like all the other lambs were sacrificed on the first day of the festival. God is showing that he's in complete control over every detail surrounding the crucifixion. Listen to what Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 says. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Everything that happened to Jesus happened right according to schedule. It was exactly what God had purposed and predestined to occur. It was also ordained and directed by a sovereign God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. All their brainstorming, all their maneuvering, all their secret sessions, completely useless, because God was ultimately moving everything according to his ordained ends. And there's a lesson in that for all of us, because God is no less in control of the events that take place in our lives today, right? God's in control of everything. And I know some of you are going through extremely painful circumstances of life. You know, pain that you're experiencing, and what makes it worse is when this pain is experienced by the hands of others. You know, it's one thing that, like, you know, I'm experiencing pain because I fell ill, because I was injured, you know, because I got into an accident. That's one kind of pain, right? It's a totally different kind of pain when somebody hurt me. Somebody hurt me. Not only did they hurt me on purpose. They intended evil and wicked against me. That's a different kind of pain to deal with, because now you're dealing with the pain of betrayal. You're dealing with somebody that should have comforted you, somebody that should have come to your aid, and instead they stuck it to you. We deal with the pain of people who come against us. It's the pain of wickedness, of evil people with wicked intent to bring us harm. There are people in this world who intend to harm us. And one of the questions that we often ask is, you know, I know that God works through all circumstances, but what about when people intend evil and sin against me? Is God in control of that? Is God in control when people sin maliciously against me? When people tear me apart, when they shoot me down, is God in control of that? And the answer is right here. It's like, absolutely, right? Absolutely. How can God work through the sinful choices of men? The answer to that is found right here. How can God work the perfect plan of redemption through the most heinous and wicked act imaginable? He worked the plan of redemption through their sin, through their treachery, through Judas's betrayal. God worked his perfect plan out. The murder of the perfect Son of God was all according to the plan of God. And God worked all things for good, right? All things for good. When Romans 8:28 says that we know God causes all things to work together for good, he doesn't leave, you know, the sinful choices of men out of that equation. You know, everything else, but, you know, when people do wicked against you, you know, I don't know how I'm going to work that out. God works everything out for his own ordained purposes. All is not limited by human sin and corruption, but when he says all things, it overcomes human sin and corruption. And the question, when you face evil by the hands of wicked men who intend to harm you, the question that you need to ask is, who's really in charge? Who's ultimately in charge? You know, were the chief priests in charge? Were the elders in charge? Was Judas in charge? You know, in your own life, is your boss in charge? Is your spouse in charge? Is the government in charge? Are your neighbors in charge? Your family members, are they in charge? Or is God in charge? Do you trust in a sovereign God who works all things out for the good of his people? With all of their combined efforts, the chief priests, the elders, the high priests, with all of their combined efforts together, they're just merely pawns on God's chessboard. And he's moving them around exactly where he wants them. They can't do anything unless the hand of God allows it. They say, oh no, we don't want to do it during the festival. No, you're going to do it on the festival. Because God's in charge. They don't have control of this board. God controls the board. So even the evil that people do against us is still ordained, still supervised by a sovereign God. And we need to believe that. We need to be aware of that. What brought these men to this place? We look at these men and their wicked actions. What brought them to this place? Because there's a point that we need to take away from this as well. These men, these chief priests and elders, I'm sure that when they were children and they sat around at maybe in a circle and a teacher asked, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? I'm sure that these chief priests and elders didn't say, you know what? You know, one day I want to sit in a dark room and plot the murder of the Messiah. That's what I want to do when I grow up. You know, who does that? The question is, what brought these men here? What brought these men to the position where they were willing to sacrifice the Messiah? What brought these men to this place? It was a heart that cultivated a desire for control, a hunger for power, a longing for position, longing for prominence among the people, fear of the people, and this is all what contributed to the final death of the Messiah. Because this was within their hearts. They had these desires that were so strong that they were actually willing to kill in order to satisfy their desires. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And brothers and sisters, I just want to let you know that where these men ended up is not where they started. They didn't start out saying, hey, I just want to go out and kill somebody today. It was because they had desires that went out of control. And they were eventually willing to kill in order to satisfy their desires. Their desire for position, for power, was so strong. I'm willing to knock off anybody I have to in order to maintain my position. Because my position is so important to me. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, whatever it takes. And this is where these men were driven to. And the question for us is, do we have in us that same kind of desire? Do we have any desires that creep out of control? Or we have a desire for prominence, to be seen as something before men? We have a decision for power, for control. We have the desire for our needs to be met, and that we're willing to do whatever it takes, even if it's to bite, to claw, to kick, to scream, and in this case, even to kill so you can obtain what your heart desires. This is where these men went. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life, right? From it flows the issues of life. If you have a heart that goes out of control, you need to check your motivation. You need to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Only Christ can help us with our desires, right? And actually, back in James chapter 4, it says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, a heart that really, truly submits to the Lord is saying that I'm willing to ask, and if God doesn't give it to me, it's okay. I come before the Lord with my desires, and if God says no, I'm satisfied with that. You ask, you don't have because you don't ask, and sometimes you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you really have wrong motives in the first place. Some of the things that we come before the Lord with, God is saying, that you need to check your motives. That's not even right what you're asking for. Because you're just desiring to please yourself. We need to ask ourselves, are we really looking for a position because we want to bless people? or because we want to promote ourselves, right? Are we looking to serve or to be served? Are we looking to lower ourselves under people, or are we looking to lord it over people, to have lordship over people? And this is what you have these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests seeking after power and position, and it led them to murder, even the murder of the Son of God. Next, you have a woman preparing for the death of Christ. So you have Jesus openly predicting it in verses 1 and 2. You have the religious leaders secretly plotting it in verses 3 to 5. And then this sharp contrast over here in chapter 26 and verse 6. You have a woman who's preparing for his death. Take a look at verse 6 with me. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table." So here you have this dark scene in Jerusalem that's now contrasted by this bright light of sacrificial service where a woman is preparing for Jesus' death. During this final time before his death, Jesus is here staying in Bethany this final week. Bethany was east of Jerusalem, about 2 miles. And in this passage, we find Jesus at the home of a man named Simon, who's identified as a leper, who is apparently one of the many lepers that Jesus himself healed during his ministry. It's clear that he's no longer a leper because he's enjoying normal social interaction, which he wouldn't have been able to participate in if he was still a leper. He would have been required by Leviticus 13 and 45 to cover himself and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." You know, he wouldn't have the social interaction. So here you have this man who's been cleansed and in gratitude opening up his home to the Savior. This is a cleansed man in a cleansed house because of the power and purity of Jesus. And as Jesus reclines at the table for a meal, which is how they took their meals at this time, he's approached by this woman with the alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And in this passage, the woman isn't identified, but the Gospel of John identifies her as Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who were also present at Simon's house. And this would make sense because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus all lived in Bethany, and they would have known Simon. It would have been no doubt that they would have known Simon. And some have even speculated that maybe Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were related to Simon, but the text doesn't say that. But what we do know is that they're all present. And Martha is serving, as she normally does. Lazarus was reclining, and Mary was worshiping. And look at what Mary does. She takes what's called an alabaster box to the table where Jesus is reclining. And the word alabaster, it was a word that was used for like a crystal-like mineral that was carved into different shapes, and it was used in this case as a container for perfume. It would have been a small casket or a small box that would have been beautifully carved, you know, kind of crystal-like box. You know, that it's kind of like Mary's bringing out the fine china, you know, the crystal. She's bringing out the crystal for Jesus and for this time of meal. And she takes out this container, and the container itself would have let you know that the contents are expensive. You know, you don't keep just trash in a crystal kind of container. So here she brings out this beautiful container, this alabaster box, bringing it out to Jesus. And from Luke chapter 7, verse 44, we understand that it was an ancient custom to provide guests with water, you know, to wash their feet, anointing their head with oil. You know, actually remember in Psalm 23, you know, "You anoint my head with oil." You know, it's customary for their feet to be washed, for their heads to be anointed, to soothe the head, to wash the feet. And for special occasions, if the host could afford it, perfume was also presented to the guests to make the meal more pleasant. You know, and this would be a great gift, you can imagine, for men who spent their entire day outside in the heat, you know, to come in, to wash their feet, to anoint their head, and to provide like a little dab of perfume to kind of make the area more pleasant, you know, the aroma more pleasant after they've been outside, you know, for the entire day. And you don't need a whole lot to do the job, right? You don't need a whole lot of perfume to do the job. Like we try to instruct our children, you know, if they use any perfume or cologne, it's like just a little dab will do you. You know what I mean? You don't need a whole lot. You know, just need a little dab. And as Mary comes to anoint the guests, she doesn't get any farther than Jesus. And instead of dabbing Jesus with this perfume, she douses Jesus and pours out the entire container on Jesus. She doesn't get any further than Jesus Christ. Flip over to John chapter 12 just to get a fuller picture of this. John chapter 12. Because she not only anointed Jesus' head with this expensive perfume, but she even washed his feet with it. Look at John chapter 12. I'll start at verse 1. And actually, in John chapter 12, it lets us know that we're actually looking back 6 days. So this is a week before. So Matthew goes back in time to talk about this instance. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" So here you have this act of pure devotion. Nothing inappropriate about what Mary is doing here. There's nothing unbecoming about what she's doing. She has pure intentions to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and she expresses that devotion without restraint. Without restraint. And she pours it all out before the Lord. Pours out her entire devotion to Christ. And Judas gives us an idea of just how unrestrained she was in her devotion. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Matthew chapter 20 and verse 2, we learn that a denarius was a working man's wage for one day. You know, you worked one day for one denarius. That was a fair wage. You know, one day's work for one denarius. 300 denarii would have been the equivalent of a year's worth of wages. A year's worth of wages. If you took the minimum wage in Maryland, it would have been close to $25,000 in worth. This one gift that was spilled out on Jesus' head, spilled out on Jesus' feet, that filled the room with the aroma of this perfume. What does this say that Mary thought about Jesus? It says that she thought that Jesus was worth every single drop of it. Every single drop of it. Is that what you think about Jesus? That he's worth everything? Everything that I could give and more, Jesus is worth it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth, under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Is that what you think about Christ? That he is worthy, worthy to receive everything, all glory, all honor. Is that what Christ is worthy of? You realize that everything that you do is to be done in the honor of Jesus Christ? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Why? "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Christ deserves everything. Everything. Mary poured it all out on Christ because she knew that Christ was worthy. But look at the way that the disciples responded. Back in chapter 26, talks about the way that the disciples responded to Mary's sacrifice. Verse 8, it says, "But the disciples were indignant." Indignant. Also, it's a word that could also be translated grieved. The disciples were grieved at this loss. Look at all that's been wasted. All the money that's been poured out on Christ. Thick-headed, short-sighted response of the disciples. And I find it interesting that nobody objected to Mary owning an alabaster box of perfume. It's not that she just had an expensive vial of perfume. That's not what they objected to. They also did not object to Mary using it for her guests. Like I said, it was customary for them to use a little dab on the guests to kind of brighten up the smell of the room. They didn't object to Mary owning the perfume. They didn't object to Mary using the perfume. And I strongly doubt that they would have objected if Mary came around to them and put a little dab on them, right? They're not objecting to the perfume. They don't object to that. What they objected to was, "Why did you use it all for him?" That's what they objected to. Why did you pour it all out on Christ? It's not why this waste that you have a perfume that costs so much. That's not what they objected to. Why this waste that you've poured it all out on him? Question for you. Are we ever tempted to think that what we give to the Lord is excessive? That it's too much? Why would I give all of that to him? What about me? You know, do we ever think that giving to Christ is too much? We could never give Christ too much, right? Could never give him too much. And the disciple who's leading this charge, surprise, surprise, is Judas. Back in John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. Verse 4. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Verse 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's just an old word for steal it, right? He's just stealing from the collection. Stealing from the collection. And here they are, the other disciples, according to Matthew chapter 26, they're just kind of falling in line. Judas is the first to cry foul. Why was all this poured out on Christ? And the other disciples are just kind of bobbling their heads. Yeah, that's right. Why was this waste? Why was this wasted on him? We could have given this to the poor people. Yeah, that's right, that's right. And here the rest of the disciples are being led by the traitor. Being led by the traitor. All Judas saw was a hole in his pockets when the vial was poured out. He wasn't really concerned about the poor. And look at Jesus' defense of Mary. Look at his defense. It says back in chapter 26, Jesus was aware of this in verse 10, so they weren't speaking directly to Jesus about this, but they were speaking it in earshot of Mary. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. Leave her alone. And that word for a good deed, it's the Greek word kalos that can actually be translated as beautiful. What Mary has done is beautiful. This is a beautiful work that she's done. Jesus didn't condemn her. And if anything was wrong with what Mary did, who would we expect to be the first person to speak up? Jesus, right? If Mary's doing something wrong, who do you expect to say something? Jesus. I mean, the master is right there, right? The perfect one is right there. If anybody's going to say something's wrong, Jesus would say it's wrong. But here you have the disciples. They think that they need to speak up and say that what she did is wrong. He says, why do you bother? Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful deed to me. Why is this deed beautiful? First of all, she understood that her time with Jesus directly was limited. She had a limited time with Christ. Jesus had already in the Gospels, in John chapter 14, he says that you heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. John 16, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus repeatedly told the disciples that he was leaving. Somehow Mary got the message that Jesus is leaving, and like, I want to do this for him before he leaves. Somehow Mary got that message that the time is short with Christ and I want to be able to serve Christ directly. And this was her way to serve the master. She understood that her time was short. She wanted an opportunity to minister to the master directly. She'd have time in the future to minister to the poor. R.C. Sproul actually told a story about a time that he went to minister in a rough neighborhood of Cleveland, Ohio. He said he went to one of the poorest sections of the city where there's bail bonds everywhere and drug use and, you know, a lot of activity, criminal activity going on. And he said he went to this one neighborhood where a fellow minister was ministering there. And the minister told him during his time while he was visiting, he says, you know what, I can't get an associate to stay here for more than 2 years. Said that he had, like, I think it was like 15 associates in the last couple of years. He had been there for 30 years and he had 15 associates in that time. And R.C. said, you know, well, what's caused you to be able to stay here for so long? And he says, it's that verse that where Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. And he says, well, how does that verse encourage you? And he says, I think that a lot of the associates come in thinking that they're going to rid this city of poverty. He says, I'm not here to rid the city of poverty. I'm here to minister to the people who are in it. I'm here to minister to the people who are in it. It was a different perspective. And here Jesus says, you always have the poor with you. You'll have opportunity to minister to the poor. You're not going to get rid of poverty in this time. You're not going to get rid of it. You'll have opportunity to minister to the poor, but you're not always going to have me. He told his disciples that I'm leaving. Mary somehow got the message that Jesus is leaving. I want to do this directly to him before he leaves. There's going to be other opportunities. Matthew chapter 25 talks about how he ministered to the least of the disciples and that that's a ministry to Christ as well. But this was Mary's opportunity to minister directly to Christ. And it was also an opportunity that was considered beautiful by Christ because it also prepared Christ for his burial. There wasn't going to be a time for Mary to anoint Jesus after he died. Over in Mark chapter 16, it lets us know that Mary, along with some of the other women, came to the tomb where Jesus was laying. Mark chapter 16, it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. You have some women who came to anoint Jesus after he had passed away, but there wasn't any time for them to get involved before. It was too quick. There was no time before, but no time after, but there was time before, and Mary here is doing it ahead of time, preparing Jesus for his burial. And then in verse 13, he says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of her, spoken in memory of her. Do you know what we're doing today, this morning, as we're talking about this story about Mary? We're actually fulfilling Scripture. Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, what's going to be talked about? What this woman has done will be spoken in memory of her. What we're doing today is in fulfillment of prophecy. What Jesus said would take place is happening right here today. That we're here today talking about what this woman has done because Jesus predicted it. Again, like I said, Jesus can be trusted. Question I want to ask you just in a relationship to that is, could we be guilty, as the disciples were, of judging another man's servant? Could we be guilty of judging another man's servant? Just a couple verses I want to point you to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Over in Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul says this, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Here you have these disciples, they think that they need to jump in. They need to say something. We need to stop this, put a stop to this. But not understanding that the master is right there. Who are you to judge another man's servant when the master is present? Especially, he says that the master will come and each man's praise will come to him from God. We'll hear from God on that day. You have another illustration of this over in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And why don't we just turn there real quick, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a story about the Ark of the Covenant as it returned to Jerusalem. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 14, we have the response of David as the Ark of the Covenant is returning. Starting at verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. It says, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, just pouring it all out before the Lord. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his house, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. We need to be careful with how we judge the Lord's servants, right? We need to be careful with how we judge the Lord's servants. You have this woman who's pouring out everything that she has to the Lord, offering before the Lord in pure motives, just this devotion, pouring out everything that she had. And instead of the disciples recognizing that this is a gift that's worthy of the Lord, of course Jesus Christ is worthy of this. He's worthy of this and more. Instead of them recognizing her for what she's done, they despise her. They speak negatively about her. They're indignant. They're grieved over the sacrifice that's been given to Christ. We need to be careful about how we judge the Lord's servants. We belong to the Lord. And we'll wrap up with Judas next week. But this week, I just want to ask you a question. What are you willing to give to the Lord? How do you value the Lord? How do you value the sacrifice of the Lord? We learned in the first part of this message how Jesus Christ himself would be handed over and crucified. Why? Because the people did not value Christ. They did not have a value for Christ. They didn't know who they had. They didn't know the value of the one who stood before them. You have the chief priests and elders of the people plotting together by stealth to kill Jesus Christ because they did not have a value for Jesus Christ. They considered their own position of power as more worthy than Jesus Christ. And then you have this woman who pours out everything to Jesus Christ, and instead of the disciples being excited about this gift, understanding the worth and value of Jesus Christ, they despise the gift that she offers. They question why she would waste this offering on Jesus Christ. What kind of value do you place on Jesus Christ? Is he worthy of everything? Do you look at the Lord and say he's worthy of glory and honor and blessing and might? Jesus is worthy of everything. Everything and more. He owns it all. I pray that we today would truly honor Jesus Christ, and that as we serve him, that we would serve him in gladness and joy, that we would bring him the sacrifice of praise that he's worthy of. Amen? Let's pray. And Father, we just come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have as a church to please you, Lord, to honor you with our lives. Father, I pray that we would bring sacrifices of praise and glory to you. Father, I pray that in the way that we serve you, Lord, that we would do that out of a true heart that's humbled before you, recognizing that you are worthy of our service and more. Father, I pray that we would recognize that Jesus Christ is worthy of glory and honor and blessing. Father, that we would lay our lives down, that we would not hesitate, Lord, to make sacrifices for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to think carefully about the value and worth and honor of our Lord. Father, that we would examine our lives to see that the areas, Lord, that we're holding back on our obedience to Jesus Christ, when we're holding out on submission to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us as a people, Father, to be fully devoted to him, the one who gave everything for us. Father, that we turn around and give everything back because he is worthy of it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.